to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 as we continue our series for the Advent season. This message entitled, Born of Woman Under the Law, how Paul describes the incarnation of Jesus here in Galatians 4. Before we read the scripture together, let's again turn to God in prayer to seek his help. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. In the series, Lark Rise to Candleford, the post office in 19th century Candleford, England, was an important social center run by a postmistress, one Dorcas Lane. Miss Lane lives above the post office with a small staff of one postman, a maid, and a young lady who works the desk. Then a fourth member arrives one day, a young lady named Minnie, who had been rescued from the workhouse. Minnie had been raised in an abusive home with a tyrannical stepfather. Minnie's first few days on the job as a housekeeper don't go so well. She has no sense of personal responsibility. She lies to cover up her failures, and she doesn't seem to know how to do any household chores. The most you could say for Minnie is that she is a sweet but very silly girl. Now, shortly after her arrival, she is cleaning in the attic, and she discovers a family heirloom of Miss Lane's, her mother's wedding dress. Now, Miss Lane had always dreamed of wearing that dress at her own wedding, which just seemed to elude her year after year. But when Minnie saw the dress, she thought it would be, you know, fun to try it on. But when Miss Lane caught her admiring herself in the mirror, well, the fun was over. She was sternly rebuked for taking such liberties with Miss Lane's personal effects, and then she was grounded. So being grounded, Minnie was left at home alone while the others went to a party. And temptation got the better of her, and she put the wedding dress on again and began to dance around the room as though she were at the party. And tragically, as she swished in a twirl by a table, she knocked a glass of strawberry cordial off the table and into the dress. Horrified now, she took the dress off and she got a wet towel and she started to scrub. But she scrubbed so hard that she rubbed a hole in the delicate fabric. And the stain, rather than diminishing, only seemed to grow larger with the dampness. She was beside herself with fear. And after receiving a scolding for ruining the dress, Minnie packs her things to run away, fearing that Miss Lane is going to send her back to the workhouse, or even worse, send her back to her stepfather. But when Miss Lane finds Minnie making her escape, she stops her, and she explains that no matter how frustrated she might be with Minnie, the post office will always be Minnie's home, so long as Miss Lane is the postmistress. Minnie had never enjoyed that kind of security. She had expected to be banished for her folly, but was rather reassured of her place in what she would come to know as her adoptive family. Now, it's not unusual for Christians to feel like Minnie after multiple failures, or maybe even after one big folly of sin. When the filth and stain of sin appears and divine displeasure at what you've done weighs heavy on the conscience, there can be a temptation to run and hide, to banish ourselves before God banishes us from his house. But that would be an even greater folly. In some ways, this is what the Galatian Christians were doing. But rather than running away, they were trying to hide behind Jewish rituals that they hoped would cover, if not remove, the stain. You might be tempted toward certain rituals of self-loathing, or to special religious deeds that you hope will work your way back into God's good graces. You may struggle with a lack of assurance, doubting God's love, or doubting your salvation, because your focus is on yourself and your lack of performance rather than being focused on Christ. Well, you could say that the letter to the Galatians was written to address this folly of self-justification or self-righteousness through special rituals or legalistic practices. Now, in this letter, not only does Paul correct legalism with a doctrine of justification by faith alone, even more, Paul reminds us of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Our text for today, Galatians 4:4, does exactly that. Reminds us that for our redemption, God the Father sent the only and the perfect Savior. So this morning we're going to focus on three fundamental truths about Jesus so that we set our hope not in ourselves, not on our performance, but on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. First, we'll see the deity of Christ. Second, the humanity of Christ. And then third, the obedience of Christ. So first, the deity of Christ. Jesus is the perfect Savior because He is God the Son. Now, children, have you ever been in a big storm? Ever been in a big storm? Yeah? Well, you get a few around here in eastern North Carolina. Have you ever felt like you were being pushed over by strong winds or felt like the rain was driving so hard that you were being pelted by hundreds of little pebbles? Or have you ever had lightning strike so close that it sent a shiver up your spine? Or heard the roar of the thunder so that it felt like it grabbed you and shook you? A severe storm can be a sobering and humbling experience. But is it a comfort to you to have your mom and dad nearby during a storm? Yeah, maybe. But how much more comforting to know that God is with you, because after all, He is the one who controls the wind and the rain, right? Well, in Luke 8:22-25, Luke records how Jesus helped His disciples when they were caught in a tempestuous storm at sea. One day He got into a boat with His disciples and He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke Him saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased and there was a calm. And He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. Now, they weren't afraid of the storm any longer because the storm had grown calm. But Jesus had calmed that storm with a word, and that made them afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that He commands even the winds and water, and they obey Him?" Well, according to God's speech to Job, God is the one who controls all the powers of creation. He is the one who commands the waves of the sea. He brings out the rain and the snow and the sun by His design. Who then is this, asked the disciples, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Well, the Bible answers, he is God. Well, when you're caught in a storm at sea, the person you want in the boat with you is God. And when you are facing sin and divine judgment and death and hell, the person you want, the person that you need with you is God. So Paul writes here, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Note that God did not create his Son or raise up his Son, but he sent him forth. The sending forth of the Son implies his preexistence. When Micah, the prophet, foresaw the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, he spoke of Christ as he whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And the Hebrew word for ancient days is sometimes translated eternal. Eternal days. As the definition of Chalcedon put it, the Son was begotten of the Father before all worlds. And he was begotten, not created. The Son of God is no creature like an angel. He is God. As John puts it in John chapter 1 and verse 1, calling Jesus there the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. In John 1:18, he calls the eternal Son the only begotten God. So when God sent the Savior, he did not send Moses with the Ten Commandments. He did not send Joshua or Gideon with military might. He did not send an archangel with the hosts of heaven. All of these have been used by God to save his people from various dangers. But to save us from sin and death and hell, God sent forth his Son. God is our Savior. The Almighty God has come to save us and no other. He has infinite power to do so and a life of infinite worth. The power of sin and Satan is great. You remember Martin Luther taught us in his song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that he says of the devil, on earth is not his equal. But God is greater. Jesus is God. The penalty of sin is costly. It's a high price, more than we can afford. But Jesus, as God, has a life of infinite worth to satisfy the perfect justice of God by the sacrifice of his life. Because Jesus is God, he is the only sure foundation for life. So confident faith rests in this almighty divine Savior. So first, we trust in the deity of Christ. But second, the humanity of Christ. Now, evangelicals have often done well to articulate and defend the deity of Christ against the false teachings that come from cults like the Latter-day Saints, we call them some more popularly the Mormons, or the Watchtower Society, which we know better maybe as the Jehovah's Witnesses. But these cults deny the Holy Trinity. They deny that Jesus is fully and truly God. And so we make our defense of the deity of Christ in the light of their in opposition to their false teaching. But it's just as important that we also articulate and defend the true humanity of Christ. Just as the ancient Gnostics falsely taught that Jesus only appeared to be a human, but that he was actually a pure spirit, so today there are people who try to make Jesus out to be a spiritual being or a philosophical ideal or a feeling of dependence on God. This just will not do. If Jesus is not truly and fully human, then we are as lost as we would be if he were not truly and fully God. He must be both to be our Savior. In Sunday school, the children have been talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And so I've got some questions for you, children, to make sure you're paying attention, okay? When Jesus was born, did he walk right away? Was he running around Bethlehem on the first day of his birth? No, okay. Did he talk right away? Did he deliver the Sermon on the Mount when he was 3 days old? No. Was Jesus born as a grown-up? No. Did Jesus grow in knowledge and grow in his body? Yeah. Okay, you guys are paying attention. Good. Usually after I've asked a series of no questions, I still get no when I ask the yes question. But they were really paying attention today. They got it. Of course, as God, in his divine nature, he doesn't grow or change. But in the great mystery of the incarnation, God took upon himself a human nature. And Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus did learn to walk and learn to talk. He grew in knowledge and he grew in wisdom and he grew in his body. His birth was a miracle, but he was not born as a grown-up. He was born like you as a baby who kept growing into an adult. So when Paul says here that the Son of God was born of woman, he's speaking of Christ's full humanity. I'm inclined to agree with those who believe that Paul's wording has a twofold purpose. So why say born of woman rather than just saying born as a human? Well, first, I think the language reminds us of the first promise of a Savior back in Genesis 3, that a seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. Thus, he's born of woman. And second, born of woman is consistent with the gospel narratives about the virginal conception of Jesus. Jesus did not have a human father like we have. His humanity was derived from Mary alone by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. But the main point is that Jesus is truly and fully human. As our confession says, he has a true body and a reasonable soul. And because Christ has taken on our nature, we can enjoy union with Christ in the covenant of grace. In 1 Corinthians and in Romans, Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ, of which Christ himself is the head. He can also speak of Christ as an olive tree, and we are the branches in union with that tree. Christ is spoken of as the cornerstone, or the foundation upon which we, the church, are being built up as a dwelling place for God. All of these images express something of our union with Christ, which is only possible because he was not ashamed to call us brothers, taking on our human nature as his own. The author of Hebrews says that because Christ shares in flesh and blood with us, he can sympathize with us in our struggles. He's touched by our infirmities and our weaknesses because he himself suffered in body and soul as a human. We do not have a Savior who simply threw us a lifeline while floating above the morass of evil, a stranger to pain and rejection and betrayal. No, we have a sympathetic high priest who knows the cruelty and defilement of evil like no other, because the powers of darkness unleashed their full fury upon him as he stood in our place. So our faith in the Son of God is not only a confident faith, fortified by his deity, but it is also a communing faith, enjoying fellowship in his body and blood. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6 that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Jesus can say of us, as Adam said of Eve, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." God sent the perfect Savior, one who became truly and fully human so that he might redeem every aspect of our created humanity. And already we experience this redemption in part. Our minds are being renewed by his word and spirit. Our affections are being purged from profanity and perverseness, reoriented from idols in order to serve the living and true God. Our will is being conformed to God's holiness. Now, none of this is perfected yet. We still struggle with indwelling sin. Our bodies, we still experience the corruption of weakness, sickness, and death in our bodies. But our bodies also will be redeemed in union with Christ. Christ's healing of lepers, opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, his restoration of the lame and sick are all signs of the redemption of our whole lives, body and soul. Now that will be fully realized in the resurrection when this corruptible puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Paul shows that God sent the perfect and only Savior by pointing to the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and then third, the obedience of Christ. All right, children, another quiz for you. Ready? What is the fifth commandment? Right. Honor your father and mother. Good. Now, did you know that God said that the nation of Israel was like a son to God? God had raised Israel. He provided for their needs. He clothed them. He fed them. He gave them a home. He taught them his rules. And he disciplined them. Now, how should a child respond to this kind of love from a father? Respect. With respect. Good. Loving him back. That's good. Obedience. Good answers. All good answers. Should honor him with love and obedience. Well, if any father ever deserved to be honored, well, God deserved to be honored by Israel. But in Malachi 1, verse 6, Malachi 1, 6, God says, a son honors his father. If then I am a father, where's my honor? God was a loving father to Israel, but Israel was not a loving or obedient son. But that is not only true of Israel, right? Every person, man, woman, and child, has failed to honor God because every person has joined Adam in his sin. Not only in Adam's first transgression, but then we've added to Adam's first sin with many of our own sins, right? Every person, that is, except for one. At the end of verse 4, Paul says, God sent forth his son, born under the law. Born under the law. Now, this law refers both to the moral law of God and to the law of Moses specifically, with its special ordinances. Jesus was born under the law in both senses. The law is God's instruction for humanity to fulfill God's purpose for creation. God's law is comprehensive. It comprehends everything in life. And so Jesus, being born under the law, he is taking on the task of humanity to glorify God. He is fulfilling humanity's purpose. Now Luke tells us, for example, that when Jesus was 8 days old, he was circumcised just as God had commanded Abraham to do with his children. Luke goes on to say, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. And Luke is trying to make a point here, right? That even in his infancy, Jesus is fulfilling the law that God commanded of his people. Then during his public ministry as an adult, Jesus said this, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Now, can you say that? I can't even say that in relation to my human father. Okay, there have been plenty of times when I've done things that were not pleasing to him. How much more is that true of my heavenly Father who sees my thoughts, my feelings, hears every word that I utter, mumble, or grumble, right? Can any man say, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father? Only one, right? The man Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2, Paul celebrates that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So even death could not make Jesus so afraid that he would do anything to disobey or dishonor God. Theologians often discuss the obedience of Christ as two types of obedience that are united by a singular love for the Father. The first type is Christ's active obedience, such as his incarnation, his moral purity, his deeds of compassion and mercy, as well as his deeds of judgment, such as the cleansing of the temple or denouncing the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. This active obedience, Paul explains elsewhere, is attributed to his people. It's given to us. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, his obedience is counted as our obedience. This is called imputed righteousness. It's not our righteous thoughts, words, and deeds. It is the thoughts and words and deeds of Jesus reckoned to our account. The second type of obedience is Christ's passive obedience. This is how theologians refer to his substitutionary death. At any moment, Jesus could have put an end to his suffering. He could have prevented his death. He told Peter he could call for 12 legions of angels who would come and rescue him from his enemies. But he willingly gave up his life to save ours. Jesus said, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, you hear Jesus explaining that his laying down his life is an act of obedience to the Father. His taking his life up again in resurrection is an act of obedience to the Father. As the obedient Son, Jesus laid down his life for us, suffering the penalty that we earned with our sins. His obedience at the cross, Paul says in Colossians 2, canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So the law can no longer charge you with sin, charge me with sin in the court of God, because Jesus has paid those charges. He's already suffered the penalty that justice demands. And so by his passive obedience on the cross, he paid our debt in full. And by his active obedience throughout the whole course of his life, he performed that perfect obedience that accomplishes our duty to God, and he did it for us. He cancels our debt, and he accredits our account with the richness of his relationship to God the Father. And so we can have a confident faith in the deity of Christ, a communing faith in the humanity of Christ, and a contented faith in the obedience of Christ. A contented faith because we can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ rather than restlessly trying to earn favor with God by our imperfect works. Christ Jesus is the only and the perfect Savior. In the fullness of time, God sent forth. Now, no matter how you finish that sentence, if you don't finish it with the words that Paul uses, sent forth his Son, then it would be a ridiculous statement to make. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his angels. Well, angels can save from many temporal dangers, like that time that a host of angels rescued Elisha from the Syrian army. But all the angels in heaven together could not save us from the wrath of God against our sin. In the fullness of time, God sent forth Moses. Well, Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. But Moses' life was not a sufficient substitute to satisfy God's wrath against the nation of Israel. When Moses offered himself in their place, God did not say, "Okay, Moses, I'll take your life instead of theirs." No. No. And if Moses could not satisfy the justice of God against Israel, then certainly Moses, the lawgiver, could not satisfy the justice of God against all of us as well. In the fullness of time, God sent forth King David. Well, David was a mighty warrior. He slew the giant Goliath and he routed the armies of the Philistines. But David fell to his own lusts, his own selfishness. No, only Jesus is without spot or blemish to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And thank God that when the fullness of time had come, God did not send angels or Moses or David, but he sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Here is your pardon and your peace. And so we read in Revelation, they sang a new song to Jesus, right? Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Father, we thank you for loving us, for sending your Son to rescue us. We praise you for the mystery of his incarnation. We praise you for his perfect obedience credited to us. We rejoice in his sacrifice for our sins. May we grow in the knowledge of your grace so that we may not turn aside to legalism or self-righteousness, which are no better than the fig leaves with which our first parents tried to cover their nakedness. May we rather be clothed with Christ himself, and in that knowledge rest in him as the Lord, our righteousness, by your grace and for your glory. Amen.